Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we've seen this verse more than once in our church's history. and so we'll have to see it again. All of our calls to instruction in worship and all of our text at the present time in our series in Genesis is going to be focusing on the creation account, on the fact that God is the creator. Not the big bang or the big boom, but the big voice who said, "Let there be," and it was. Acts 17:23. Paul here is talking to the Athenians, pagans to the core, worshippers of multiple gods and goddesses. These are people that wisdom and knowledge, the kenosis, knowledge is supreme. Not necessarily military power, but knowledge, philosophy, okay? Philosophy. The lover of knowledge, these kind of people. These would be your college professors today. This would be the academia of America. These would be the philosophical experts today who know everything about you and I as they look down upon us from their noses like they've arrived and you and I are still crawling in the mud. That would be these people. The Stoics and the Epicureans, those who believed in being very sober and very conservative in one's lifestyle. Okay? And then you had the other group. Mind, women, and song. Live and enjoy the day, for tomorrow we die. Okay? The Stoics were their very name, Stoic. And the Epicureans were the ones just enjoy all you can, buddy, because this is all you get in this world. They're all there. They've invited Paul up to Mars's hill. And Paul says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And the word here means religious. And beloved, even though America is dark, full of despair, and being run by devils, America is a very religious nation. But that religion, by and large, is false, devilish, demonic, and damning. True religion in America is now a priceless commodity. To find true religion in any street, in any church, in any city, you got to look high and low, beloved, because much of what goes on in our churches in this country is nothing but worldly flesh religion. It has no concept of New Testament standards, no principles. You make a lot of people happy when they leave. But we have churches today who don't even preach anything that's going to offend anyone's scruples. And so Paul tells them, you guys are religious. You are religiously lost. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions." Now notice, underline the word superstition and the word devotions. Are we seeing a little bit of Hebrew parallelism on the part of Paul? What he termed superstitions, he designates devotions. So there's worship involved. Yeah, religion and worship do go together. The question is it a religion whose worship aligns with Scripture? If it doesn't, it is not true worship. It's pagan, demonic, and devilish. "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So just in case one of the deities that they may have lost somehow or didn't name properly, if there's this lonely God out there in the universe who's pining away for a little bit of devotion from little human specks of flesh, they made an altar to this God and they chiseled to the unknown one. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, let's look at this carefully. Superstitious, devotion, worship. Notice these three words. That is how Paul describes what these philosophers in Athens atop Mars's hill do every day to the gods and goddesses that they worship. And then by chance, if pray adventure, they forgot one, They made a special altar just for this god so that he wouldn't get upset or feel lonely. And notice the three words he uses. Now, I haven't checked. I don't know whether it's all the same word in Greek. I don't know. You may want to get a Strong's Concordance and look up these three words and maybe come back to me and tell me what you discovered. That would be interesting. And I would even share it next Sunday if you want to do that as a sideline project. I'll give you that homework if you decide. So, how does Paul describe the God that they're aimlessly attempting to worship? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Beloved, to the Greek mind, that moment on that day, that was a revolutionary statement. Because see, many of the Greeks, they felt that the universe was eternal and never had a beginning. It always was. So if that's true, you don't need a God to make it. It made itself. Or somehow it came into being. Whatever they actually believed, that it was some form of their evolutionary concept that the universe had no beginning. It just was from the very get-go. So why have a God to even create? So this would have been revolutionary to their eardrums. This would have stung them. Also, he says, Lord of heaven and earth. Remember, these particular deities only ruled over a specific part of nature. The god of war, the god of love, the god of fertility, the god of agriculture. You get my picture? But here, he's lord over the whole kit and caboodle. So he's not a tribal god. Okay? He dwells not in temples made with hands. Where were they standing? Mars's hill. There was a temple to one of the gods. Or to all the gods, I think, up there in the pantheon. So notice what Paul is doing. He's taking a sledgehammer to everything that these Greeks hold dear to them. He's taking a sledgehammer and simply crushing it. And he introduces creation evangelism. I believe in creation evangelism. And American society right now is no different than the people who were in attendance on Mars's Hill. We have a culture today with several back-to-back generations, courtesy of the public school educational system of our country, which you, the taxpayer, unfortunately have subsidized for decades. Your public school system has gone out of its way to make your children into nothing but little secular drones to feed and maintain the state as God. We have children today who have no concept of who God is, who Jesus is, no concept of what the cross means outside of being a piece of jewelry or something you nail to the wall and above someone's headboard in their bedroom. They have no concept of heaven or hell, no concept of the Ten Commandments, none. In your public school system, which you foolishly support and foolishly trust your children for some 180 days of the year, you have relinquished your responsibility before God by sending your children to an institutional system that hates you as the parent and has been indoctrinating your children in socialism, one-worldism, transgenderism, lesbian, homosexual activity, the drag queens, etc., etc. You, my dear parents, you have relinquished your God-given responsibilities. And God will hold you accountable on the day of thy judgment. Neither is worship with men's hands. You look at all these devotions, with men's lifting up incense and candles and splashing holy water all over the place. That's nonsense. That's not found in the scriptures. As though he needed anything. Beloved, God don't need nothing. There's a portion in the Old Testament where God speaks in basically condescending terms and says something to the effect, if I was hungry and if I was thirsty, I wouldn't even ask you for bread or water. That's what the God of glory says to us. Even if he was in need of drink and food, he wouldn't even bother to ask such creatures, such as ourselves. Seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Wow. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So instead of the black race, the white race, the blue race, the yellow, brown, guess what? There's only one race, human race, one blood. That's why we're able to transfer our blood from our body into another person who matches your blood type. The Bible only teaches one race, human race. Man is the one who's come up with this distinction between white, black, yellow, and brown. Man did that, not God. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. See, the God of Scripture even is designated and decreed where you would live, whose parents you would have, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, the height of your stature, your body built, the city you would be born. Your entire life He has mapped out and charted out for you, my dear friends. That they should seek the Lord. Why did God put us where we're at? That we might seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Beloved, God is not way out there. He's right here. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. That's a quote from a pagan source that Paul interjects in his message. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. There goes idolatry out the window, Roman Catholic. Do away with your statues. Do away with your crucifixes with a dead Jesus still attached to it. Jesus is not attached to any cross. He's attached to a throne at the Father's right hand. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. There was a time during the whole Old Testament period, God just simply tolerated with the antics of pagans. But now, in the middle of the first century, when Paul wrote this, but now, 55 AD, God now commands all men everywhere to do an about face. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Change the direction in which you're walking. Why? Why is repentance still important? And why is repentance still to be preached? Because God had appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He, the Father, hath ordained. Wherefore God the Father had given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, every human being ever born, past, now, and forever, till the end of time, will one day stand before Him in sober judgment for what they've done, good or bad, in your bodies. Notice how Paul, once again, we saw in the last hour in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quotes two verses that are found in Genesis chapter 2. Bone of my bone, and the fact that a man leaves his mom and dad and he cleaves to his wife just like Velcro, and two have now become one. And then what happens here? What does Paul do here to these Athenians? Again, this is the very first time these Greek philosophers ever heard such words. Now, if they had Jews in their local synagogues in cities across the Greek world, by happen chance, some of the Greeks could have overheard such words as this coming from a Jewish synagogue, or something given to them by a Jewish neighbor who would relate his faith to the pagan Greek. But by and large, these would be the very first words of this type of a message in the ears of these Greek philosophers. And what does Paul do with them? He takes them right back to Genesis 1 and 2. That is why the book of Genesis is so important. And there are Christians today, or those who call themselves Christians, and there are those who are Sunday school teachers who call themselves Sunday school teachers, and then there are those who call themselves pastors behind God's desk who do not believe Genesis 1 to 3 is even historical narrative. It's a fairy tale. It's a figment of someone's imagination. It's the borrowing of the Gilgamesh account, which the Hebrew scribes simply polished up with a whole lot of polish to make it sound sweet and nice to give to kids for a Sunday school lesson, to kill an hour in church. Well, if you dismiss the first three chapters of Genesis, you might as well can the entire Bible to include Christmas and Easter. Get rid of it, because it never happened. And if you're so stupid to disregard the first 11 chapters, again, toss the entire Bible into the trash can to include your Christmas and Easter celebrations. Go follow Santa Claus and the Rudolph and then the Easter Bunny. Those will become your new diet. Those will become your new idols to worship. Dismiss all of Genesis. And beloved, your Bible has no foundation, has no legs to stand on. None. Before I go any further, I would like to read another quotation from Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record. Allow me to read you this excerpt. Please listen. This is on page 21, entitled Book of Beginnings. The book of Genesis thus is in reality the foundation of all true history, as well as of true science and true philosophy. See, the philosophy going on here in Acts chapter 17 was a false philosophy. It was based upon wrong assumptions and wrong premises and a wrong foundation. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. No other book of the Bible is quoted as copious or referred to so frequently in other books of the Bible as Genesis. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, for example, Adam is mentioned by name in the books of Deuteronomy, Job, 1 Chronicles. Noah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Abraham is mentioned by name in 15 books of the Old Testament and 11 books of the New. See what happens when you get rid of Genesis? You got to get rid of the other 65 books. Jacob is named in 20 books other than Genesis of the Old Testament and at least 17 of the New Testament books. Are you listening to the impact of disregarding Genesis? In a special sense, every mention of the people or nation of Israel is an implicit acknowledgement of the foundational authority of Genesis, since Israel was the new name given to Jacob. And his sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, get rid of Genesis, and you got to get rid of Israel, the 12 tribes. And then finally, you have to get rid of Jesus, because he came from the tribe of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes, which stemmed from the very loins of Abraham. Apart from the book of Genesis, there is no explanation for Israel, nor consequently for all the rest of the Old Testament. Get rid of Genesis. Who needs Isaiah? Who needs the Psalms? Oh, the Psalms and the Proverbs that bring so much comfort for people during times of loss and sorrow and pain. We got to get rid of them. The New Testament is, if anything, even more dependent on Genesis than the Old Testament. That's a bold statement. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. So how much of your New Testament do you have to erase? Many of these are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis just in the New Testament. It is significant that the portion of Genesis which has been the object of the greatest attacks of skepticism and unbelief. The first 11 chapters of Genesis is the portion which has had the greatest influence on the New Testament. Again, get rid of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And you're in the ocean without a compass, without a steering wheel, without a rudder, without a sail, and there's no captain on board. Yet there exists over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis chapters 1 through 11 in the New Testament. Furthermore, every one of these 11 chapters is alluded to somewhere in the New Testament. And every one of the New Testament authors refers somewhere in his writings to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. On at least 6 different occasions, if you want a much higher authority than Mr. Morris, well, here it comes. Jesus Christ himself quotes or refers to something or someone in one of these chapters, including specific reference to each of the first 7 chapters of Genesis. So now we have a problem. If Jesus made reference to the first 7 chapters of Genesis, who is to be so bold and so brash as to say that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic? God in the flesh, who came to this planet, refers to the first 7 chapters of Genesis, directly or by inference, in his public ministry. What do you do then? What do you do then? See, I don't have a problem with Genesis. Some of you who are hearing me, you might still have that problem. So tonight, why don't you simply wrestle with the fact that Jesus and the New Testament writers made hundreds of allusions and references to a book that you think doesn't belong in your Bible. And I think someone said, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." In the last hour, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, and we shone that light back to that first marriage. Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 here this morning. Colossians chapter 3. Now, Ephesians 5, 21 to, I believe, 32, that's the expanded narrative on Paul's part as he shows the relationship between the first wedding and the relationship between us, the body of Christ, and with Jesus, and the hierarchy, okay, within the home as well as within the church. Well, we find a condensed version of it here in Colossians, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, so as a Christian, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. So if anybody asks you, what is God's will for my life? Take them to verse 17. That's short and sweet. Now, that can be applied in so many ways. I mean, every day, we're either doing something or we're saying something. Would you agree? We're either doing an activity or we're saying something. Maybe by verbal, maybe pecking away at the computer or scratching on a piece of paper. We're always doing something in these two categories. And the scripture says, when you're doing it, do it as unto the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as it is fit in the Lord. Notice, as it is fit. Again, going back to that passage in Ephesians where some people have taken it and ran with it just like a football. Wives, submit in all things. Well, he says here, do it as it is fit in the Lord. If a husband should ask anything of his wife contrary to the word of God, she's under no obligation to join his folly and enter into his sin. As it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's very easy for a husband to get bitter with his mate. Why? We have two imperfect people living in the same home. What happens when you put two imperfect people together? You're going to get imperfect acts and comments and deeds. Things that you regret later and need to go back and apologize and ask for forgiveness. Now, in Ephesians, you have to go into chapter 6 to get into the bit about children. We just looked at Ephesians 5. But here, it's not broken off. Children, obey your parents in all things, as it is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, lest you discourage your child. And then he goes into the domestic arena of life. Servants. We're not talking about slaves that are chained and running around half naked in the home carrying coffee and tea. These are domesticated servants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, meaning you don't just simply do your job because the boss is within eyesight of you, as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So, ladies and gentlemen, when you do your job, you don't do it to be seen of men. You don't do it to get the handshake and then your back slapped or a gold cup or a gold watch. And all those things are nice to get. I understand. But the bottom line is, when we do our jobs, we do it as unto the Lord, not to be seen of men. Why? Look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. See, in essence, when it comes to any relationship, serving Christ is first and foremost. And that serving of Christ, you and him, one-on-one, then filters into all the other relationships that are subordinate between you and him. So if your relationship with Christ is good, and imagine it'll never be perfect this side of the grave, I understand. But if there's a good open relationship between you and the Lord, all other relationships that come under him and you will fall into place. It doesn't mean you're not going to have controversy or a disagreement, but you're going to be able to handle that disagreement better than if you were outside of fellowship with your Lord. Hopefully I'm making sense. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, notice, for you serve the Lord Christ. So ladies, you're not serving your husband when you make him that fantastic dinner. You're doing it for Christ. And gentlemen, when you provide for your wife and you take care of her basic needs, you're doing that for Christ. But eventually it will trickle down into the hearts of those to whom you serve and whom you care. But he that doeth wrong shall receive of the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. And so that is Paul's take here in Colossians 3. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 3. Peter had something to say. So, we've seen the marriage ceremony in Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25. We've considered Ephesians chapter 5, the more longer narrative of Paul. And again, it bleeds into chapter 6 of Ephesians with the children and the servants. We just considered a condensed version by Paul in Colossians. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives. So it says likewise, likewise. You know what that means? There's something that came to the end of chapter 2 that was making an application, apparently. Well, let's go back a bit. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Let's see if we can find something here. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Okay, note the context. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Peter here is talking about Christ's death not only being an atonement, but being an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Remember, during the trial, he didn't punch back, he didn't scream, he didn't call for a lawyer. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, the Father, that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So there's the substitutionary atonement. That we, being dead to sins, that's the state in which he finds us, should live unto righteousness, that's the goal, sanctification, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Likewise, ye wives. So I think the connection here is Jesus' example. So Peter shifts from Christ's life and atonement, not only being a sacrificial atonement on our behalf for salvation, but as an example of deep service, tremendous service. In the same manner, or likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So ladies, your example for your submission to your husband is not based on anything about him. It's predicated on Jesus' example. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. A husband is to die for his wife, or at least at times sacrifice his own wants and desires to put her desires first. Get the picture? Example. So in this case here, he starts off with the ladies of the home by saying, just like Christ left us an example of condescension and submission to the Father, and not only dying for us, but leaving an example that we can pattern ourselves after, ladies, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any, obey not the word. So we have a situation here with a saved woman, but a cantankerous, unbelieving husband. Or a very meek and mild and gentle, unbelieving husband. He doesn't even walk on an anthill. He doesn't even crush a bug. But he's lost. They also may, without the word, without your nagging, without putting gospel tracts in his Reader's Digest, or putting a cross under his pillow, keep away the spirits, be won by the conversation, literally the behavioral, external behavior of the wife. So you have a situation here in the first century that's no different than anything here today. You got a lost husband, doesn't care for the things of God, really doesn't like his wife leaving on a Sunday morning to go to church for a couple of hours. That's supposed to be his time, me time, snuggle time. What does she do? I know that there are certain pastors with certain different positions. Some say the woman should get her Bible, get the car keys, look at the husband and say, I'll be back in 2 hours, get in the car, go off to church. What happens when she comes back? Brouhaha. Some pastors say she should simply comply, stay home. I struggle with that at times. What do you do? Do you put gasoline on a fire and let it burn? What do you do? Well, in that case, I think the wife should appeal to her husband. I think her first course of action is not to be mean and jump in his boat, but she should softly, kindly, reverently tell her husband how important the church is, that she's going to be back home on time, so she's going to crank out Sunday's dinner, no one's going to go starving in the home. But do it gently. And as some of you tell me, you catch more flies with honey than you do, I mean, you catch more bees with honey than the other part of that little cliche. Maybe that's what she should do. Not nag him. Not take a Bible and bounce it off his head until his eyes are just simply bobbling up and down. That's what Peter says, by your conversation. So even though there's a Bible in the home and you may have tracts available, versus you sitting down and screaming the four spiritual laws in his face. You simply live your Bible in front of him. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, while she's trying to respect this unbelieving husband who has no relish for the things of God, no relish for the Bible, no relish for the church, doesn't like the idea of her going to the midweek prayer and Bible study on a Wednesday night for an hour and a half or so, how she lives under this pressure cooker, she does it with fear, awe, respect. She doesn't become a cantankerous, boastful, vocal woman and just screams at him. You've just lost the ball game, ladies. Now you're in greater sin. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Okay, how is this Christian woman is to go about? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. Ladies, you're not going to attract your husband to the gospel by dressing up like a prostitute in the house or walking around the house half naked to grab his undivided attention. The Christian woman is not to place the emphasis of her beauty on how she looks on the outside. Now, that doesn't mean that she simply lets herself go and she looks like a hag. That's not what we're teaching. But in our culture today, most women emphasize so much of their external body that there's enough mascara on their faces that you can chisel your name on her cheeks. The tattoos, the eyelash lifting, rainbow-colored hair, and half-clothed. That's not what a Christian woman does. That's not the emphasis for a Christian woman. So the question is, Pastor, what is the issue of a Christian woman? But let it be the hidden man of the heart. Remember what Jesus told us about the heart? What goes into a man, Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and following. Mark chapter 7 says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart that can either defile him or exonerate him or her. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Let that saved heart, in the which is not corruptible, that new nature that is within you, even the adornment of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So again, we see the emphasis that moves away from being a nag or a hag. You're not walking around with your bathrobe and your hair not even combed or brushed, and you're walking around with your flip-flops, and somehow you're going to make an appeal to your husband in this beautiful attire of the evening nightgown or the bathrobe tied neatly around your waist. Where is a woman's beauty? Not the externals. And I'm going to be kind. I'm 70, and I've already begun to change. Beloved, beauty outside is skin deep. It's going to turn south. You're going to get gray hair. You're going to get bald. You're going to get wrinkled. You're going to get crow's feet, my dear friends. If your marriage is based on the externals, once Father Time takes over, then you're going to be on the hunt for some younger filly or a younger man. But what is the priceless beauty of a woman? Christ in her, the hope of glory. That new nature bursting forth with Christian virtue, Christian character, and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Get my drift? For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Notice, Peter takes you all the way back to who? Well, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all these Old Testament women. Ruth, Ruth. We got Hannah. We got some beautiful, stalwart ladies of the Old Testament period. And notice how Peter points you back to them. Notice, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. That's what? Genesis. There's one of those allusions that Mr. Morris mentions in his book. Notice Peter here redirects you to Genesis chapter 12 and following. Calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Paul tells us, don't live with them with a bitter heart. Here, live with them according to knowledge. Knowledge of who? Knowledge of them. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Wow. Wow. So isn't it amazing that Genesis is the book of beginnings, and we've spent now 3 lessons just on the first marriage and all that it entails from old to new. And dear friends, if you chuck Genesis out the window, what do the evolutionists teach? How do they explain falling in love? Are we just simply beasts who have physical appetites in the youth of our life that have to be satisfied in some sexual way, and we just simply go through this formality of marriage, and when we get sick and tired of it, we just simply throw it away? We're just primates wired for one thing, sex. That's all we are, machines, sex machines. That's all that evolution can offer. Where did marriage come from in the evolutionary scheme? How did the apes and the primates finally decide who was going to be the ape preacher to marry the ape couple to bring forth little apes? You got to go back to Genesis, like Ken Ham tells us. Let's go back to Genesis for a change. Let's go back to the book of beginnings. Let that be the anchor to our faith. Let that be the anchor to our book. Let that be the anchor and the foundation to what we do as a church. Genesis is truly a big book. The book of beginnings. And for those of you that are listening to me, I hope and pray that this causes your marriage relationship. I can care less how young, how many years less, or how many years more than maybe I have. Get in there and make your marriage just sweet and precious when you come to realize that marriage is an institution that God gave, not the state, not man, not the monkeys. God gave us marriage because it is a sweet picture, a sweet, sweet picture of the marriage relationship between Christ and you, his church, his body. And to quote Paul, you are bone of his bone and literally flesh of his flesh. Amen.